Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 9 through 15. After listening to the king, they, that is the Magi, went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we might hear and heed this word which you speak to our hearts. Lord, we might be convicted, we might be strengthened as our eyes are fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray, Lord, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I thought we might have just a quick glance into a book that I have turned to from time to time, and you will no doubt be fascinated and scintillated just by the title alone, A Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament. Now try to contain your enthusiasm as I open to a commentary on a peculiar verse in the book of Jude. We don't often give a great deal of attention to Jude, except for that very famous doxology that takes place at the end. But in the midst of very much as we have in the Apostle Paul speaking to the Corinthians, in the midst of a charge to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which contained many Gentiles, many Greeks, many people who were not of Jewish background at all, once again, Jude addresses them as the descendants, the spiritual descendants of Israel, and calls upon them to recall what has now become their history. People who were from every other nation now can look back upon Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and can say, "Yes, because I have the faith of Abraham, I am an Israelite." Hang on to that thought because it will help you to understand a verse that occurs in the book of Jude, which in many versions have been translated in a different way than it ought. Jude 5 reads in this way. Now I want to remind you that I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Now, this textual commentary, which seeks to account for differences in the original text, in the copies of the original text in Greek, because there are discrepancies from one copy to another. In trying to account for this, they favor a different reading from the original, that rather than using the word Jesus, the name Jesus uses the word Lord. Rather than Jesus, it uses the term Kyrios, which is the word for Lord. And this is their commentary. Despite the weighty attestations supporting Jesus, that is Jesus, and it gives a whole list of early copies of the New Testament, it said a majority of the committee, it was a committee that produced this volume of Greek experts, a majority of the committee was of the opinion that the reading was difficult to the point of impossibility, and explained its origin in terms of transcriptional oversight. And they really, the rest of the paragraph is just a supposition about what might have happened, what they might have seen, and the mistake they might have made that would account for the fact that we find the word Jesus in the text. But this, I think, is especially revealing. Critical principles seem to require the adoption of Jesus, which admittedly is the best attested reading among Greek and versional witnesses. Struck by the strange and unparalleled mention of Jesus in a statement about the redemption out of Egypt, copyists would have substituted Lord or God, Kyrios or Theos. It is possible, however, that the original text had, and then they come up with another possibility that they might have seen that might account for the fact that Jesus wound up in the text. But even they have to admit, critical principles seem to require the adoption of Jesus, because most of the early copies have Jesus. And if it were anything else, ordinarily this committee would have said, the more difficult reading is probably the right one, because it is far more likely that someone is going to come to a text, see something they can't fit, they can't understand. They just are, it's a stumbling block to them, and they're going to say, well, you know what? It would make a great deal more sense if we used this word instead and transposed it. Now, there may be many of you at this point who are saying, and your response to this is, wow, that's amazing. And there may be perhaps some others of you, your response is, what's next? Are you going to read us from the spec manual of your vacuum cleaner? But it is here in some of these details that we see again the glory of God. Because after all, Jesus is the best reading. And it is only a peculiar way of looking at the Bible as merely a document of human origin that keeps one from seeing why Jesus is there. I remember the first time it occurred to me that this angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, not just any angel, but he's referred to in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, that in every case that referred to a divine figure. Now, we all remember our theology. There are not just a lot of divine figures running around. There are three: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's all. And so, if the angel of the Lord was one who accepted worship, who accepted sacrifices offered to him, instead of saying, like we have so many other angels saying, no, don't fall down and worship me. I'm only a servant like you. The angel of the Lord receives and accepts worship as God, receives and accepts the sacrifice, as we have the parents of Samson offering the sacrifice to the angel of the Lord. And he is even referred to interchangeably in that account in Judges as the Lord himself. There he was. There's the Son of God. There's the second person of the Trinity occurring. He's manifesting himself back there in the Old Testament. But he's never referred to, certainly back then, as Jesus. It is not until Matthew chapter 1, as now after this long period of silence, we come to the time of fulfillment, and we come to the announcement of the angel that this child who is to be born will be named Jesus. That is when he is given his name. In history, that is when he actually is born, and so the incarnation takes place. Yes, the fulfillment of all of those promises in the Old Testament. But not until then does he actually become man. Not until then is he actually named Jesus, because he will take the sins of his people away. He will save his people from their sins. And so how is it that Jude gets things so mixed up that he would say, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. It is an interesting thing to see that even recently, New Testament scholars have come to understand more and more clearly that the authors of the New Testament really saw themselves and saw those to whom they wrote as the spiritual heirs of Israel. And they saw the work of Christ, the life and the ministry of Christ, and particularly in his death and resurrection, as the fulfillment that was foreshadowed in the events of the Old Testament, and particularly the events of the Exodus. Now, there are some aspects of that deliverance of Israel from Egypt that have been commonplace and have been understood and embraced by the Christian church for quite some time. It's interesting that it even appears in many of the spirituals that were written and sung by slaves who had come to believe in the Lord Jesus and come to trust in God and were saved by his grace. And they spoke of their experience of going through the River Jordan, of looking forward to the promised land and entering into the experience. And it wasn't just because, well, we're slaves and there is a historical record of some people who were slaves, and so we have some sympathy with them. There was something much deeper, a much deeper bond that they recognized. May have not been able fully to articulate, but understood they really were spiritually connected to ancient Israel, and their God had become their God. And so, from this perspective, we could see how one of the authors of the New Testament, recognizing this connection, would see that indeed the Son of God, before his incarnation, But looking forward to the mission that he would fulfill and that he would complete when he was incarnated, that he would be there and that his presence would be recognized. The Apostle Paul, in the passage that we read in 1 Corinthians 10, speaks with the same kind of language. He says, "Do not tempt Christ as they did." There again, you have a title by which Jesus was not called until the New Testament. And yet, again, he was there. He was there in the wilderness with the people. And it says, Paul says of it, that rock was Christ. I just would say one more thing about this connection as we, and I would turn your attention again to 1 Corinthians 10, to that passage we read. Remember, Paul is speaking to a bunch of Greeks. These are Corinthians. And to the church in Corinth, he, a Jew, says, "I want you to know, brothers." So he is acknowledging a connection with them. Then he goes even further, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, you would think that there might be some Greeks there among them, and he said, "You know what, as I look back in my background, if I do my trace my roots to my ancestry, all of the people in my family album, their names end in something like Enides. You know, we're all Greeks. We're not Hebrews. What are you talking about? Our fathers." And yet, Paul understood this, and the Corinthians understood that they truly had been brought into the family of God, into God's people. And so, yes, these Israelites who were in the wilderness, who were delivered from Egypt out into the wilderness and accompanied by God in the cloudy pillar and the pillar of fire, were the fathers of even these Corinthians. And so he says in verse 4 that they all drank the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And then he speaks of them as being unfaithful. He says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. Do not indulge in sexual immorality. Do not put Christ," in there he says it again, "do not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble and were destroyed by the destroyer." And then verse 11 says a peculiar thing. "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, upon whom the ages has come." There are some who have passed over that verse, interpreting it very much as they might expect some of the Corinthians to say, "What do you mean, our fathers? Our fathers, our ancestors are Greek. What connection do we have here?" And with that kind of approach to the passage, they then would come to verse 11 and they would say, "All right," and again, in a very Greek fashion, they would say, "Yes, we know all about Aesop's fables. We know all about, even historical examples of someone who did the right thing, and we should imitate those people. And then there were others who did the wrong thing, and we should not imitate those people." The Greeks thought that's really what history was all about. History basically recorded the deeds of men in order to give ethical examples, so we could follow the good ones, not follow the bad ones. But the word, although it is translated here example, An example is something that allows for us to choose arbitrarily, basically, any one that we consider to be worthy of imitation. And so if there are certain figures in American history that we think, well, they did something good, or in some other country's history they did something good, we want to be like them. We want to hold them up. We choose them as our example, a pattern for our behavior. But there's nothing about a connection with them. There's nothing about any kind of a spiritual connection that is the basis for the example. And that very definitely is present here in this passage. If you were to read this more literally in verse 11, it would say, these things happened to them who were types of us. That's a more literal word-for-word translation. These things happened to our forefathers who were types of us. There was a spiritual connection between us. And the reason why I can say to you, don't follow their example, and I can use their history as a basis for exhortation to you, is because there is a connection. You are their sons and daughters. You are their descendants spiritually. And so, this is the understanding of the authors of the New Testament. We are those, in the words that he uses a little bit later, he says, we are those whom upon whom the end of the ages has come. We are now those who have inherited all of the promises of God to be made his people. We are those on whom the end of the ages has come. And that's the basis for Paul's exhortations that he gives and his warnings that he gives after that. You are God's people. You are connected to those in the Old Testament. And the deliverance from Egypt and from the bondage and slavery of Egypt, which is referenced before the Ten Commandments, is a type and a shadow of the deliverance that those who are bound in sin enjoy by the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the perspective that we have. And we see now that what seems to be an odd verse like Jude 5 fits right into that. Indeed, the angel of the Lord did go before the people, as the text says back in Exodus. The angel of the Lord went before them. And recognizing who the angel of the Lord eventually would be born to be, that he would be born as Jesus, truly a man, to save us from our sins, Jude simply refers to him by his most recent name. It was the same person. And all the while, accomplishing our salvation. Now, with that perspective in mind, let's remember that's the way Matthew saw it as well. And so when we come back to the text in Matthew, we are going to see again a verse which seems to be out of place, which seems to be misinterpreted. And yet, as we understand Matthew's perspective, we see how it fits into place. Before we come to that verse, and it is the last one in our text today, verse 15, let us consider again the visit of the Magi and recognize the significance of what has happened here. You have at least three, probably more, perhaps more than three magi. We don't have that number in the text. We don't even have a reference to what we always traditionally see in our Christmas cards about the Magi or the kings or whatever as they come. They're always coming on camels. They don't appear in the text either. Nothing about camels. And yet, there may indeed have been camels because I think perhaps we have a mention, not in this text, but in the scriptures that would suggest such a thing. They did come from the east. Most likely would have been, of course, from the perspective of Israel, sort of the northeast. And they, however, come not from the Jews, not from those who had received the oracles of God, not from those who had the scriptures. And yet they recognized that this truly was a king of kings. And this was a king not just to be acknowledged, but to be worshipped. And so they very appropriately, with as little as they knew or as they would have reason to know, somehow they came from afar and fell down and worshipped this child. And here he is born, as we remember, in the lowliest of circumstances and to the poorest of parents, and yet they recognize that this child is worthy of these most valuable of gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. I suggested to you last Lord's Day that what we have here is a foreshadowing of the final fulfillment, a foreshadowing of the fulfillment of the vision in Isaiah chapter 60. I won't read the entire chapter, but it is one which is quite familiar to us. It is one that appears in the great work, choral work, The Messiah. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The address here is to Jerusalem, to God's people. And it says, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. What happens in the visit of the Magi is just a foretaste of this. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba, shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. The Magi literally fulfilled this. And yet, this is not the end of the story. The Magi coming is just a foreshadowing of the final fulfillment of this. There is a great deliverance, a great entry of the kingdom of God to come. There is a great fulfillment of that promise. And when it is experienced, when it is seen, we'll think to ourselves that Isaiah barely managed to describe it. His glory will be so great. That is why Christmas is such a wonderful time, because it is just a glimpse of the kingdom to come, a glimpse of the glory of the kingdom to come. All that is said and all that is true about the humble circumstances of Jesus' birth. The heavenly story was entirely different. The angels sang, legions of angels beyond count sang the glory of his birth. And now even kings of the earth came from afar, recognizing the one true God. So Jesus is worshiped as the King of the kingdom to come. It's no less than what is happening here. And notice the involvement of, the personal involvement of God throughout. God is not just afar off. He is very closely and personally involved. I'm reminded here in the involvement of the Lord through dreams and communicating to the Magi and communicating to Joseph, directing their movements here. I'm reminded of what the Confession says, the Westminster Confession says about God's use of means, that he is able to work within or around or without them. That's not an exact quote, but that's the idea. That's the living translation of the Westminster Confession. God is able and very often does choose to work through means, through people, through flawed human agents. And we think, all right, what would God have been capable of doing in this case? Do you think in a confrontation, toe-to-toe between God and Herod, who would you vote for? I mean, it's absolutely no contest between any man and God. And yet, what does God do here? Instead of just saying, well, look, Herod's wicked, and I'll just destroy him, and that will eliminate the threat. He eventually does do that. death does overcome Herod, probably very soon after this encounter, but not before all of the innocents are killed, as the text coming up will records. And not before he's able to do that damage. Why doesn't God stop that? God's able to do that, and yet there's a longer view here. Always remember God's eternal perspective. And remember that eternal perspective is not just talking about the far distant future that can perhaps not seem to have anything to do with us today, but has to do with the eternity in which he lives. An eternity that is within our hearts, as Ecclesiastes 3 tells us. He has set eternity in our hearts, and although we cannot understand it, we experience it. That eternity is only a heartbeat away. That the realities of the kingdom of God and the presence of God are right with us. We can't see it. This is a perspective that, if I can just take a bit of a sidestep here, otherwise I'll forget to say it later. When we comfort those who mourn, when we speak to those who have lost a loved one or perhaps are soon facing the loss of a loved one to death, and we know that we're told in all of the personal counseling manuals, the one thing you do not ever want to say is, well, this is God's will. Because, of course, that's not comforting at all. But if you remember who God is, maybe it doesn't lack comfort after all. If it is God's will, then it's going to be all right. Because what God is doing is ushering that person into eternity. We are all going to die. Death will claim us all, no matter how young we are, no matter how many decades we have out in front of us. And though we have the best of health through all of those decades, still, we all will die. But to know that it's not just a matter of, well, God's able to work everything together, and he has his wise plan. He knows what he's doing. He has a reason for this that we don't understand and that we don't know, and we know it's a good reason. That is certainly not all we're given in the Scriptures. We are given that guarantee, that certainty that the one who has died, who has trusted in Christ, is with the Lord. They have entered into fully eternal life. And so, whatever happens here, however good it is, however bad it is, everything is utterly eclipsed by that reality. And so, God, in the midst of all of this, and we think of all of the suffering and the tragedy that surrounded the early, even the very beginning and the very early life of our Lord Jesus, and continued throughout, and especially, of course, intensified in his public ministry, the opposition that eventually overtook him and led to the cross. We think of how it is that all of these tragedies that God had the power to prevent took place. Well, the Lord, who would ordain that his own son be crucified, that the book of Acts could speak of that as something which was foreordained by God. If he would use such a thing, then he here is working in and with the events. Definitely very personally involved, if we can say intelligently involved in the events, even tweaking them by saying to the Magi, hey, don't go back to Herod. You need to just keep going. Or coming in a dream to Joseph and saying, Herod is going to kill the child. You need to escape to Egypt. And so God is very much personally involved, and yet he does not do all that he could. All of these events he is working together for the final, full, eternal salvation of his people. And it's good for us to remember that when we see things going other than we would wish. And we say, how can God work this to his good? We have a record of it in the Scripture. We have a record of how things, almost in some cases, could not have gone worse. And yet, look what God brought out of it. Remember that. God's execution of his sovereign plan of salvation, it includes both his direct personal intervention and the believing obedience of individuals. The Magi had to heed what he said. Joseph, humanly speaking, if he had not followed the instruction of the dream, then the Lord Jesus would have been destroyed with all of the others. God causes important hinges of his salvation to depend upon the obedience of his children. Makes a difference whether we obey or not. Now, it is not as if we will hinder the final sovereign plan of God, but God has ordained that our action, our decisions, our obedience to his word are important, have significance in the outcome of his designs. And we see that here in this record as well. But certainly the most wonderful thing about this record, this simple account, is what it says in verse 15. Because we know that Joseph and Mary obeyed the dream. They took the child to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And Matthew then makes this comment. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, I remember this verse occurring in a book written by an atheist as an example of one of the contradictions and mistakes of the scripture. Because apparently this person had looked up Hosea 11:1 and was sufficiently conversant in the, at least in the English language, to recognize that this was talking about a historical event. Hebrews 11:1 very clearly is referring to the past from Hosea's perspective to the time of the rescue of the Israelites from Egypt. And that's what God means through the prophet Isaiah when he says, out of Egypt I called my son. And there are a number of places in the Old Testament where Israel as a whole, the nation of Israel as a whole, is called God's son. And of course, Hosea 11 goes on and describes a bit of the career of Israel, speaks how they are unfaithful, and they, although they have been called out, they've been rescued from slavery, they have sought to return to Egypt. Remember the accounts of how they sought to do that number of times. You know, where is this Moses? Make us gods that we can return to Egypt. Appoint leaders to return to Egypt. We want to get back to our leeks and garlics there. They're still stewing. So God confronts them through the prophets again and again with this desire to return, perhaps not to Egypt, but to return to the world, to go back to the gods of the other nations and turning their backs on him. And that's what Israel, that's what Ephraim had done. And yet his heart went out to them. How can I forsake you? God had set his love on the most unworthy of objects, and he was determined to save them, determined to bring them to repentance. And what actually we have here, though, as we go back to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, is something which, remember the perspective that we started out with, something which, from the perspective of the New Testament, that event, that historical event of being called out of Egypt I have called my son, is fulfilled in the calling of the Son of God out of Egypt. Just think of two very obvious parallels. Think of how it was that Pharaoh sought to destroy all of the infants, male infants, that were 2 years old and younger. Threatened by the people of God in their midst, this minion of Satan, not even recognizing who his boss was, not even recognizing he was doing the will of Satan, who sought to destroy God's people and who opposes God, he is fearful. He's terrified. The Hebrews have not given him any reason to be, but he is. And so he thinks, they're a threat to me. I will destroy them. I will destroy them by killing the male infants that are 2 years and younger. And it is Moses who is spared, who is rescued. interestingly enough, by Egypt. And Egypt becomes his place of temporary refuge to rescue him from that pogrom. And then we have, of course, eventually Moses being raised up and leading the Israelites out of Egypt. And in the same way, we have the Lord Jesus as an infant under 2 years old being rescued, being taken to Egypt. But it is only a temporary fix. It is only a temporary refuge. Eventually, the powers of this world catch up to Jesus just as they caught up to Moses. And so now we have Jesus as, if you will, a latter-day Moses being raised up to lead his people out of the bondage of sin. He identified with his people, just as Moses recognized his bond, his connection to the people, and he turned away from the pleasures of sin in Egypt and suffered with his people. So Jesus suffered with those whom he called his own. He took on flesh. And so what you have here is Matthew recognizing that that event that took place when God delivered Israel from Egypt was foreshadowing the great event of redemption when the Lord Jesus would lead his people out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I have called my son. So Jesus, as the latter-day Moses, is the firstborn of the new Israel. We are reminded in this passage, as we see these things from this perspective, of the marvelous unfolding of the plan of God. There are times when in our Christian life, we take a moment to pause from all of the obligations that are placed upon us in order that we might demonstrate ourselves to be good Christians, and take our minds also off of the corresponding record of failure at all those attempts, and thinking, if I look to myself and measure the progress that I have made in holiness and in the attainment of righteousness, I am of all men most miserable. And take our eyes off of that and look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Look to what God has done and is doing and is still yet to bring to completion in that wonderful vision that we have in Isaiah 60 that will cause our hearts to throb and swell with joy as the wealth of the seas is brought to us. I think that's the inspiration for the common phrase, when our ship comes in. I believe that's where it comes from. That the wealth of the seas, something that only God can do, and he does in Christ Jesus, that is what is being wrought in the life and the death and the resurrection of this one who came as a little child. This one whose life was closely supervised by the Father in order that he might come and that he might fulfill the will of his Father by laying down his life, that he might take it up again. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And these things he will bring to pass. Praise God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has been with us and is with us now, and that we will see him face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.